1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And we should understand that word conversation has to do not just with speech. It was originally in the English language a word that had in view not only your speech, but your entire behaviour and manner of life. So when you read that in the Authorised Version, the word conversation, you understand it to mean your whole manner of life. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The apostle here is referring to the Old Testament. He is quoting from the Pentateuch, where God said to his people, it's a command, be ye holy, for I am holy. So there's no question that holiness is an issue that God's people should take seriously. It will be, I would contend, the desire of every Christian to be holy. And certainly it is the desire of every true believer to be more holy than he or she presently is. We know that in Christ we are justified, so we'll never be any more perfect as far as God is concerned as to our justification than we were the day we were saved, and therefore still are and always will be. As he is, so are we in this world. And that's something to rejoice in. We are looked upon God as being in Christ. And therefore, being in Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved. That will never change. However, we do live in this world. We do live in the flesh. And we have to contend with enemies, spiritually speaking. We have to contend with the world. And we have to contend with the devil. And of course, we don't want to forget the enemy that's nearest to us, the flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil. They are constantly giving us trouble. But it is our desire to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And by the grace of God, we can know victory over sin. But I would contend that there is no such thing this side of heaven as entire sanctification or full perfection in holiness while we're living in the flesh. This, of course, is denied by some. And there is a topic that I'm going to be dealing with in connection with this subject. I suppose if you want an umbrella heading for this series of messages, it will be the subject of holiness. That's what we're going to be talking about, holiness. But under that, we're going to be looking at what Harry Ironside called holiness, the false and the true. Because undoubtedly, there's been and there still is a lot of teaching on the issue of holiness that is not correct. There are people who have very, very strange and unscriptural views regarding the topic of holiness or sanctification. Even the word sanctification means different things to different people sometimes. But if you want a biblical definition of sanctification, it is to be set apart unto God or unto a holy purpose. Sanctification in the Bible sometimes refers to regeneration, because we have been set apart in regeneration unto the Lord. But sanctification can also refer to that process of becoming more and more holy. The path of the just, the proverb says, is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Now I'm going to be talking about various notions that are held by men. Some that may already be familiar to you, some that you may not have heard of before. But may the Lord be our teacher in it all. Tonight I want to begin with an explanation of what is called higher life teaching. Now this idea that you can, as a Christian, have some sort of a crisis experience. It might be referred to by some, and is, as a second conversion or a second work of grace. It has been given the title the second blessing by some, and it's been thought of under all of these headings and more by people who tend to think that there is something more that Christians need to go in for that can make them better Christians. An experience that will make them to live on a higher plane than they're presently living. That's why it's called higher life teaching. I should explain that the higher life movement, which is also known as the Keswick movement, was a movement devoted to Christian holiness that began in England. The name Higher Life comes from a book by a William Boardman, which had the title The Higher Christian Life. It was published in 1858. Now, this movement, the Higher Life movement, is sometimes referred to as the Keswick movement because it was promoted at the Keswick conventions. Keswick in northern England. It's in a beautiful, beautiful area known as the Lake District. The main idea of the Higher Life movement is this. The Christian should move on from his initial conversion to Christ to experience a second work of God in his life. This work is sometimes called by some people entire sanctification. Some will call it the second blessing. Others have called it the second touch. Some have even identified it with being filled with the Holy Spirit. Or they've even used the term the baptism of the Spirit. And there are loads of other terms that all mean the same thing and refer to the same thing. Now, higher life teachers, such as Boardman himself, promoted the idea that Christians who had received this blessing from God could live a more holy, a less sinful, or even a sinless life. Now let me just say, who is there among the people of God who would not be attracted by that? I know certainly I would love it if I could come to a place in my life where I no longer had any difficulty with sin. I didn't have to worry about anything entering my thoughts. I wouldn't have to worry about becoming sinfully angry. I wouldn't have to worry about saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing, thinking the wrong thing. And furthermore, and this is very important, all the things that I fail to do now, I would be doing those things. I would be living in perfect holiness, pleasing the Lord in the same way that Jesus did. When he said, I do always those things that please him. Now, who among us, even here tonight, would not be attracted by that thought? If I offered you that as an experience, would you not want to go in for it? I know I would. I would love that second work to be wrought upon me. So this is the attraction of the higher life teaching. The so-called Keswick approach seeks to provide a mediating and biblically balanced solution to the problem of subnormal Christian experience. See, the idea is there are so many believers that are not living like believers. It's because they haven't been entirely sanctified. It's because they haven't had this second work of grace. They haven't experienced this second blessing. If they had this touch upon their lives, they would live in an entirely different way. That's what the teaching speaks of, and that's what it presents. Now, the official teaching has been that every Christian in this life is left with a natural proclivity to sin and will do so without the countervailing influence of the Holy Spirit. So, in that sense, you could say that's correct. Because if we don't have the work of the Spirit, we're not going to make any progress spiritually. But the higher life movement, I should say, was precipitated by the American holiness movement, which had been gradually springing up but made a definite appearance in the mid-1830s. At that particular time, Methodists in the northeastern United States and non-Methodists at Oberlin College in Ohio, began to accept and to promote the Wesleyan doctrine of Christian perfection or entire sanctification. Though I should say Charles Finney of Oberlin thought that his doctrine was distinctly different from the Wesleyan one, which a man called Asa Mahan was more attracted to. But this American holiness movement began to spread to England in the 1840s and the 1850s. They say that many of the cults that have arisen started out in certain places here in the States and made their way overseas. I can think of a number in which that is true. Now, the Methodist evangelist James Coghey and the Presbyterian Asa Mahan and the Presbyterian-turned-Congregationalist Charles Finney began to teach the concept to churches in England and also in Ireland and Scotland. Now, soon after these initial infusions of holiness ideas, a Dr. Walter Palmer and his wife Phoebe of New York City went to England in the 1850s and the 1860s to promote these ideas. But rather strangely, though they were presenting really what was Methodist and Wesleyan perfectionism, they were banned from ministering in Wesleyan churches. Even though they were promoting Wesleyan doctrines and were themselves Methodists. Maybe they didn't like their accent, who knows. But anyway, during their time in England, there were many people who experienced initial conversion, and there were many more who were already converted, but they believed that they had received this entire sanctification, this step forward spiritually. Robert and Hannah Smith were among those who took the holiness message to England, and their ministries helped to lay the foundation for the now famous Keswick Convention. In the 1870s, and I'm trying not to be boring here with this history, but it's important that we understand it, this William Boardman, the author of The Higher Christian Life, began his own evangelistic campaign in England, and he brought with him this couple, Robert Pearsall Smith and his wife Hannah Whittall Smith. Kind of like only a better version of Joel Osteen and the wife. Here they are, these two of them, helping to spread the holiness message. Now, on May 1st, 1873, the Reverend William Haslam introduced Robert Pearsall Smith to a small meeting of Anglican clergymen that was held at Curzon Chapel in Mayfair in London. Two men whose lives were revolutionized by what they heard were Evan Henry Hopkins and Edward William Moore. Little by little, Methodist churches in the London area became open to this concept of Christian holiness. Robert Pearsall Smith warned them that they would end up falling behind other churches who had embraced the movement, and so they began to invite higher life teachers to explain the doctrine to them. The first large-scale higher life meetings took place in the month of July 1874 at the Broadlands estate of a Lord and Lady Mount Temple, where the higher life was expounded in connection with spiritualism and Quaker teachings. The meetings were held primarily for Christian students at Cambridge University, and at the end of those meetings, a Sir Arthur Blackwood, the Earl of Chichester and President of the Church Missionary Society, suggested that another series of meetings for the promotion of holiness be conducted at Oxford later that summer. There was a convention that was held for the promotion of holiness in the city of Brighton in 1875. And interestingly, though I believe him to have been a good man in many ways, D.L. Moody was slightly carried away with this teaching, and he told his London audiences at one of his campaigns that the Brighton meeting was to be a very important one and they should attend. It was attended by 8,000 people. A man who later became a leader of this annual convention for several years till his death, attended, and he made arrangements to have one in his own parish in Keswick. So hence the Keswick connection. This man's name was T.D. Harford Battersby. Sounds English, doesn't it? Now, Robert Pearsall Smith was going to be the main speaker at this convention, but the public disclosure of his teaching a woman in a hotel bedroom that spirit baptism was allegedly accompanied with sexual thrills led him to be disinvited from the meeting. Not surprised. Isn't it interesting? People that talk about entire sanctification, talk about a second work of grace, even going so far as to say that the root of sin could be burnt out of your life, could be involved in such. Well, anyway, moving on from there, Smith never recovered, and quite right that he should not be restored to any sort of ministry. But sadly, he actually, quote, lost his faith, withdrew from public gaze, and spent most of the rest of his life as an invalid. I should say, many good men have been associated with higher life teaching. That has to be said. In fairness, it would be very wrong of me to try to blacken an entire movement or even an entire ethos or an entire idea by producing some person who was a worthless being, who was a proponent of that view. That would not be fair. That would be like saying somebody who was involved in Reformation theology later lost his faith and went astray. Therefore, Reformation theology should be flushed down the pan. That would not be right. But a gradual distinction did develop between traditional Methodism and the newer Keswick speakers. Keswick, as a convention, actually took on a more Calvinistic tone, as Keswick preachers took pains to distance themselves from the Wesleyan doctrine of eradication. That's the doctrine that original sin could be completely extinguished from the Christian soul prior to his death. So Keswick speakers began using the term counteraction to describe the Holy Spirit's effect on original sin, often comparing it to how air pressure counteracts gravity in lifting up an aeroplane. Now, modern Wesleyan Arminian theologians would regard the Keswick theology as something different from their own dogma of entire sanctification. But to get back to the actual first Keswick convention, it was held in 1875. Over 400 people met under the banner, All One in Christ Jesus. And I can tell you that that banner still stood over the Keswick conventions until comparatively recently. In fact, it may still be there, and it probably means something worse than it once did, because of the advent of the ecumenical movement. But British speakers at the convention included Anglicans, J. W. Webb Peplow, Evan Hopkins, Handley Moole. I have sermons by him, as well as Frederick Brotherton Meyer, F. B. Meyer, a Baptist, a good man, whose writings I have a lot of time for, and Robert Wilson, who was, I believe, a Quaker. But this annual convention has met in Keswick ever since that time. It's had worldwide influence. Now, Keswick doctrine has rightly been sharply criticized as a kind of a disguised form of entire sanctification or perfectionism. It has been criticized by such men as the Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield. He actually wrote a trenchant attack on the Keswick and Higher Life movement in a two-volume work entitled Studies in Perfectionism. And in that book, there are articles by the title of The Higher Life Movement and the Victorious Life. I should say as well that another early opponent of Keswick was Bishop J.C. Ryle. He set forth the classic Protestant doctrine of sanctification in his book Holiness, which is one of the first books I ever read as a teenager, as an alternative to Keswick teaching. I only learned that relatively recently, that the reason that he was exercised to write that book was because of the falsehoods that were being preached at Keswick. But more modern defenders of Keswick and its theology would include J. Robertson McQuilkin. He wrote a book called Five Views of Sanctification, and John Van Gelderen also supported it. Now, charismatics and Pentecostalists will critique the higher life movement because they didn't go far enough. They didn't stress enough what they call the baptism of the Spirit. But certainly Pentecostal scholars recognize and they appreciate the groundwork laid by the higher life advocacy of the continuation of the gifts of healing and miracle working. They certainly would recognize that there was groundwork laid by that for the rise of the Pentecostal movement. Now, modern Keswick writers often affirm that opponents of Keswick misunderstand the higher life movement and its teaching, but Keswick critics will affirm that they understand it only too well. And I would be one of those. As I said, the higher life is a wonderful idea. And there are things about the higher life movement that frankly are commendable. When you look at the whole history of it, there are things that you could say are not to be criticized, but actually to be commended. And if I look at some of those through the years who have preached at Keswick, I have a book at home of sermons of Keswick messages and preachers, and many of them are very, very good, except for some of those emphases that come through in some places on this so-called deeper life or higher life. But really, when we talk about the higher Christian life and the Keswick teaching or the victorious Christian life teaching, it's all the same. These terms are synonymous in referring to this movement. It certainly has had from the beginning a very positive desire. I think it has been born out of a desire to see less worldliness and more spirituality among Christians. There are men and indeed women who have been caught up in the higher life movement, and they certainly have wanted people to experience more holiness, to show forth more sanctification, to live, frankly, separated lives unto God. But unfortunately, the way to get there has involved false teaching. Now, when we think about that couple that I mentioned, Robert Pearsall Smith and Hannah Whittall Smith, his wife, certainly their higher life meetings and conferences did a lot to set the pattern for the Keswick movement. But that emphasis of theirs on a higher Christian life arose as a result of their own experience. I want to say that just by way of explanation and elucidation to understand. Quite often when you meet certain Christians, and they could be of a Pentecostalist persuasion or they could be some from this deeper life persuasion, and a lot of times they will point to their own experience as the basis for what they believe. And I've heard people say to me, for example, in my ministry, "Oh, you can't argue me out of my experience. I know I had an experience with God. Don't try to tell me I didn't have an experience." And I remember one man in particular that I used to work with in a secular job who was very loud in his protestations that he had experienced the baptism of the Spirit with accompanying tongues speaking. I remember saying to him, much to his chagrin, "I don't doubt for one moment your experience. But what I'm telling you is your experience doesn't line up with Scripture." See, it's not a question of, "Oh, you can't argue me out of my experience." That's not the way to approach people and say, "Oh, you're a little bit off in the head, or you had hallucinations, or something happened to you, and you thought it was this, but it was something else." No, that's the wrong way to approach people. What you have to say is, look, if it doesn't line up with Scripture, then it is a spurious experience, whatever the experience might be. But certainly the Smith couple, if I could call them that, Mr. and Mrs. Smith, they had a supposed deep spiritual experience. And it's always interesting when the women get started, and forgive me, ladies, but some of these movements especially in Pentecostalism, are well known for the female contributors. And they like to take the lead. And so this Mrs. Pearsall Smith, in her own account, revealed that she was seized with wonder always as to why spiritual victory was always out of her reach. She finally identified the problem. And in her mind, she had stopped with the blessed truth of justification, but she hadn't gone on further to the twin truth of sanctification by faith. And so she said that she learned that victory was by faith, and that there was an experience called the second blessing, which would bring one into a place of victory. And so these conferences were held, at which this experience was recounted. Now, again, let me just emphasize, the higher life teaching of Keswick is not something that was shared by every Keswick speaker. Some of the Keswick Convention speakers were from a variety of denominational backgrounds, as I have indicated. F.B. Meyer was a Baptist. A.T. Pearson, J. Elder Cumming, George McGregor were Presbyterians. Andrew Murray belonged to the Dutch Reformed Church. Now, if you read things by Andrew Murray, I'm not going to say, oh, you shouldn't be reading Andrew Murray. But what I do want to say to you is I put a health warning on things that he writes. Just as I would with a lot of these writers. I love F.B. Meyer. He's got some wonderful commentaries, some tremendous things that he has written. But in this area, when it comes to the higher life or the victorious Christian life, I believe him to have been in error. But I've mentioned Handley Mull, Webb Peblo, even H.W. Griffith Thomas, another tremendous expositor. I have a wonderful commentary of his on the book of Genesis. J. Stuart Holden, they were Anglicans. And so there was a broad, broad spectrum of people associated with Keswick. But the Keswick conventions, to this day, exist supposedly for the promotion of scriptural holiness. That's what they claim. For the promotion of practical holy living. I have no doubt that even those Keswick conventions that are held at the present time, and by the way, there are Keswick conventions in America that are the outgrowth of the original one, I believe them to have the right aim, which is a deepening of spiritual life among Christians. They do proclaim liberty from sin, and what they call the reality of life more abundant, and that's another one to add to the second blessing, the second touch, the second conversion, the abundant life teaching. And they say that it is through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. By the way, at some of the American Keswick conventions, some prominent evangelical leaders have been speakers. C.I. Schofield of, depending on your point of view, infamy or fame. A.W. Tozer. Alan Redpath, who was the leader of the Capernaum College in England. Stephen Alford. Major Ian Thomas, Ruth Paxson, Harry Ironside, Vance Havner, Theodore Epp, Lewis Sperry Schaefer, James Buswell III, John Walford, Kenneth Wiest, Charles Feinberg, Arthur Glasser, L.E. Maxwell, and Harold J. Auchengay. A real broad spectrum, again, of speakers. But each of these, I have to tell you, represent varying degrees of affinity with the higher life teaching. They did not all subscribe to the same thing. But if I might, just by way of further explanation, and time is moving on, I'm giving a lot of historical background, and I don't apologize for that, but sometimes it can be a little bit on the boring side. Hopefully it's not. But if we could just summarize what this particular theory of sanctification is. The proponents of this higher life, even deeper life doctrine, would laud the effects of their teaching. They will tell you that the application of higher life principles are going to produce really positive results. These are the claims that are made for higher life teaching. And these are quotes. Christians will be delivered from all known wrong. In brackets, sinful cravings. Christians will be so completely counteracted by Christ that a person will cease from all voluntary transgressions of the law. The Christian's life will potentially become one of endless victory over every form of temptation and moral weakness. And all I can say to that is, oh, how I wish that were true. Because I would go in for it right away. You tell me that I could be delivered from all known wrong. I could be so overcome by Christ that I would cease from all voluntary transgressions of His law. And my life would become one of endless victory over every form of temptation and moral weakness. Why would I not want that as a Christian? I would love that. I would want that. But is this true? I was reading from Harry Ironside's book, and he said something really very good in regard to this. Nowhere in Scripture is it taught that there is a sudden leap to be taken from carnality to spirituality, or from a life of comparative unconcern as to godliness to one of intense devotion to Christ. On the contrary, increase in piety is ever presented as a growth which should be as normal and natural as the orderly progression in human life from infancy to full stature and power. That's a very good illustration. If you saw a young baby, say a child of a year old, one moment, and 5 minutes later, you were looking at a 25-year-old adult, you'd be saying, what happened there? That's weird. Oh, that would be seriously weird, because you know and I know that doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. You start out in infancy, and they crawl, and then they walk, and then they run, and a child grows, and its bones develop, and it gets taller, and it gets heavier, and it grows right up into adulthood, adolescence, puberty, right on through. That's the way life is. That's how human life is. That's how physical life is. And let me tell you, that's how spiritual life is. It's not that we're going to take some magic pill that's going to make us all of a sudden perfect, that we're never going to sin against the Lord anymore. Now, this is something that's held out to Christians in the higher life teaching, and I believe it to be wrong. It's wrong to offer such a thing to believers, because the Bible does not teach it. If you look at the scripture that we read earlier tonight, and we're finally getting there, Romans chapter 6. Higher life proponents argue from this portion that it is possible for a Christian believer to live as a perpetually defeated Christian. That's what they will say. Possible for you to be a true Christian and constantly to be under the dominion of sin. And so victory can be obtained by such a Christian through what they might call a crisis of surrender. A moment that's a bit like your conversion. In fact, sadly, there are some of the victorious life people who talk about this experience almost in such glowing terms that it's better than their conversion. Almost. Because they seem to emphasize it more than the day when they were saved. It's so necessary, they feel. They put so much emphasis upon it. Now, the following three essentials would comprise the theory of sanctification of these teachers. Here's some method whereby the believer can enter life on its highest plane. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. There's a hymn in our book that speaks about being led onto higher ground. My prayer, my aim, is higher ground. Yes, that is what believers feel. I'm sure I'm speaking for you when I speak for myself and say, I really want to go on to higher ground as a Christian. I want to make progress in my Christian life. But the idea that there's going to be this experience where I get before God and then I come out of that room or wherever it is and I'm radically altered and changed, life's never the same again, and I'm now entirely sanctified because of a surrender moment. It's false. It is not in keeping with the teaching of Scripture. There are those who will teach the necessity of conversion, and then subsequent to that, the necessity of consecration. Let me just say that a lot of preachers have built a ministry upon this kind of thing, where that when they preach the gospel, they will tell people that they need Christ as their Savior. But then maybe later on in their Christian life, at some subsequent point, they can make Christ the Lord of their life. And that's an act of surrender or consecration. And they separate these two. And yet in the Bible, no such separation is to be found. A crisis of surrender, where is it in the Word of God? But of course, the teaching of the victorious life people is that the Christian, though he's been justified by grace through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he may yet be under the dominion of sin. And so the great need that he has in his life is for a second blessing, or what some will call a second work of grace. One of the Keswick historians, John Pollock, wrote, "Keswick acted on the belief that many listeners would yield and trust in an instant of time. The convention's course was directed to that end, and a silent act of dedication encouraged." And you know the type of thing. The preacher is at the front, and the first thing he does is make an altar call or an appeal to those that are not saved to get saved. Then he proceeds on to the next level, which is those who are saved here, but you're not entirely consecrated to God. You're not entirely surrendered. You're not completely sold out to the Lord. Your all is not on the altar of sacrifice laid. So you need now, in a crisis of surrender, to do that, so that your defeated Christian life will come to an end. And you'll enter into life on a higher plane. Now, that kind of thing has happened at the Keswick Convention repeatedly. And there are great dangers in that. Now, there are people who believe, they seem to believe that they have been practically delivered from the power of besetting sin. They've had a new and blessed experience, and they've referred to it as a second conversion. I should say Handley Mull, one of the good men who went to Keswick, gave a stern warning regarding the promised second blessing. And he actually indicated that Keswick speakers ought to show great caution as to not to insist too much upon gaining an instantaneous experience of liberty from sinning. Error would result if such a second conversion were touted as an essential. But I think there are others who ignored his plea. The idea is that the Christian who senses his need of holiness, of sanctification, can enter into the blessings of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, through an act of surrender or consecration. Now, I know I'm putting a lot of caveats in here, but I think it's important to do that. In your Christian life, there will be crisis points. In your Christian life, there will be times when you feel that you want to put your all on the altar for Christ. I wouldn't call those crisis experiences, but what I would call them is perhaps high water marks spiritually in your experience. Now, we've all been there. Don't you remember being in a service, and hopefully you'll be in one tonight, where the Lord so spoke to your heart, He so smote your heart about the way you are and the way it ought to be, that you said, "Lord, all on the altar. I'm never going to be the same from now on by your grace." And we're not going to say that that's a spurious experience or that's wrong. That's a good thing. But that's not going to be the last time that happens in your life. This is something that should be ongoing. This is something that should be repeated over and over and over again. We need to keep short accounts with God. And the idea that I can have this crisis experience, or whatever you want to call it, like a second conversion, an act of consecration, and from then on, I'm going to live in a completely different manner. I don't see it in the Word of God. Now, this Trumbull that we mentioned earlier, one of the writers, he talked about the blessings of Romans 6 being enjoyed through surrender or consecration, through the identification truths of the chapter. These are appropriated, according to him, through two steps. These are surrender and faith. Trumbull would say that the only surrender acceptable to the Lord is the surrender of the entire life. But, he also said, crisis prepares a man for surrender, and surrender is the entrance into a life of faith on a new and higher plane. So the idea is that you've been going along on this level, and then you had this crisis experience, and all of a sudden you ascend and you're on this level. So that from then on, that's the way it is. I want to tell you what the Christian life is. The Christian life is more like this. That's what it's like. Because the fact of the matter is, there are times, and the hymn writer articulated it very well, when our love is oft times low, and our joy still comes and goes. But peace with him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows. Now you know that physically, you don't always feel the same way every day. That's certainly true for me. There are days when I don't feel so good, and the older you get, the more of those days you have, right? Other days you feel on top of the world, and you can take on the world. But other days, I'm so wiped out, I'm so tired, I just can't make it. I think that that's a reflection of sometimes our spiritual experience. And there are times when I don't feel it spiritually, and I have to faith it. I have to keep believing, though I don't feel it. There are days, frankly, where if I look at myself too much, I don't feel so saved. But that's not what matters, is what I feel. It's what God says. It's truth that never changes. Now, to get back to this, surrender and faith. This Trumbull, one of the teachers of higher life, has said that the believer has to consciously and persistently believe that he is dead to sin and alive to God. So maybe this is something you convince yourself of by thinking about it. And only through believing in his deliverance can the Christian experience this deliverance. This victory depends upon constant reliance upon Christ to both defeat sin and prompt obedience in the heart. And so this reliance makes special use of the power of Christ to raise the believer above temptation. Again, I say it sounds awfully good. But this is the theory known as the victorious life view. An idea of sanctification. The new person in Christ has the ability to choose the right and to do so consistently. And such a person need never and should never deliberately violate the known will of God. And this victory that is experienced is initiated by a decision that's made at a specific point in time. I remember being in a service once in a Baptist church where a report was given of a camp that had been held, I believe it was a youth camp, and the fellow was talking about it, and he said many good and lasting decisions were made. And I thought to myself, how does he know? How did he know that they were good and lasting decisions? He'd only just been to the event. How could he say that they were lasting decisions? But this decisionism not only does it impact, I would tell you, upon evangelism, I think it also impacts a lot of times upon Christian living and ideas about Christian living. That victory in your life can be initiated by a decision that you make at a specific point in time subsequent to your conversion. And then you just have to continually exercise faith to stay on that plane of victory. You don't need to employ any effort. You don't need to strive. Because if you do that, that will ensure defeat. To directly resist the urges of sin is to be overcome by sin, according to this theory. So the believer is to give his battle to Christ, who will bring the victory for him. The secret of complete victory, according to Trumbull, is faith, simply believing that Jesus has done and is doing all. Now, you could say, well, there's a grain of truth in that. There's a grain of truth in that. It is true that Christ is all and in all. And even the power to do as we ought to do comes from Christ. But the idea that you and I are not to strive, that we're not to put forth any effort in holiness, is completely unscriptural. And this is what I want to finish with tonight. And we will be coming back to various aspects of this. But think about what Peter said. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Do you think that you're going to grow in holiness and not be reading your Bible? Do you? Do you think that you're going to make advances in your Christian life and not be praying unto the Lord? Do you think that you're going to really grow in grace, you're going to go on with God without being under the sound of His Word and gathering together with the saints of God for worship? It's not going to happen. You and I are responsible to go on with God. And the Bible says it, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we were to read 1 Peter chapter 2, we see there, 2 Peter chapter 1, I had it the other way around, 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll see from verse 3 down to verse 11, we're not going to get into those verses tonight, but there's this adding that's spoken of. Add to your faith virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. And so on and so forth, right down through these verses. You see that? Add to your faith virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. Add to your knowledge temperance. Add to your temperance patience. To patience godliness. To godliness brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness love or charity. Now what does that represent? It represents not a sudden spurt of growth or spirituality acquired in a moment as a result of some decision that you've made to renunciate this old life. But here's the result of a steady, sober walk with God. An uninterrupted growth in grace and knowledge through feeding upon His Word and giving that Word its proper place in your life. This is the secret of holiness. It's going on with God. The idea that you're going to have some crisis experience that's going to lead you on to a victorious Christian life, I want to tell you, is a pipe dream. It's a falsehood. Moreover, I don't believe the Lord would have us to seek after such an experience. You know what the Lord wants you to do as a Christian is to walk with Him. To do justly and to love mercy, the prophet said, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's what the Lord has called you and I to do. Now, if the Lord shows you something in your life that needs to be put away, put it away. If there's something that the Lord is telling you, here's something you need to start doing from this day on, then do that from this day on. But don't speak of that as leading you on to some sort of a higher plane of holiness that's going to set you apart from other people. That's another aspect that I will get to in due course. It's what I would call two-tier Christianity. It's the idea that you're saved and I'm saved, but of course you're not entirely sanctified and I am. So I'm on this higher plane of spirituality from you. Or it might take a different form. I've been filled with the Spirit for service and you haven't. And so here we have this two-tier Christianity. Do you know that way back in history that was first articulated in Romanism? The Church of Rome referred to sinners, penitents, and saints. Three classes. We find among many evangelicals the same trichotomy, the three. Sinners, believers, and entirely sanctified believers. Or if you want to put it another way, those that are unregenerate, those who are carnal Christians, and those who are spiritual Christians. Have you heard that before? I have. And I want to tell you, it's wrong. It's unscriptural. And it's all based upon a misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the people in that church were carnal in a particular area of their thinking. It was in relation to following after men. I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. He said, in that case, are ye not carnal and walk as men? But there's been a carnal Christian doctrine that's been built upon that, which gives an excuse to people who are probably not saved. It's given an excuse to them to think, well, I'm saved, but I'm just not entirely consecrated. But, you know, at least I'll get to heaven in the end. And I want you to know that the Bible doesn't speak of any more than two classes anywhere. Believers, unbelievers. Regenerate, unregenerate. Saved, lost. I challenge you to go through the scripture and find any third class that's mentioned. I have heard men preaching and they talk about in services, there are people here tonight and you're saved, thank the Lord for that. There are people here tonight and you're not saved, you need to get right with God. And then there's a third class of people here tonight and you're backsliders. And then they'll speak about that. Sinner, saint, and backslider, as if there's three classes of people, spiritually. And I want to tell you, it is not so. And many of those who have thought that whenever they got right with God, that they were being recovered from backsliding, actually what was really happening was that they were converted. That's what happened. There was a radical alteration in their lives because God did a work of grace. May the Lord teach us the difference between true holiness and the false, for His glory and for His honor. Amen.